thought I needed to just share with you a gift. Last night I was given this gift, and it was said to me that this might be helpful not only to yourself, but to me, but others in the church, especially in the light of last week's sermon on zeal and how to get it. And I opened this little gift up to discover that you can actually get it at Pick and Pay. It's called zeal. I don't think it works. Why don't you turn with me this morning? We again want to read two passages. I'd like to read Exodus chapter 3 to begin with. Exodus chapter 3, and then we'll turn over to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that single verse, our theme verse for this year, and still just wanting to lay something of a platform as we move into this year in ministry and what God is doing among us. Well-known passage, and follow with me as I read the scripture. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And then if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, that challenge that we are seeking to apply in our lives and in the life of the church. Chapter 10 and verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in for the glory of God. Lord, we thank you once again this morning for this, your word. We thank you that this word is powerful. We thank you that you use it, Lord, not only to give us information, but also, Lord, to transform our lives, our minds, our thinking, our actions. We thank you that your Spirit has written this word, that your Spirit continues to be at work in this world and in our lives, in this place this morning. And so we do pray that you would, through your Spirit, enable me to speak powerfully and simply, enable us as hearers to listen, and Lord, once again, to ask you to open the eyes of our heart, that we may glorify your name, now and forevermore. Amen. I do want us this morning to continue to think along lines of the subject of zeal. And especially in the light of last week's message, and it was also, perhaps one could speak about zeal as being passion for God, passion for the cause of God. And I tried last week to show that from the Scriptures that this is something that is not an option. It is an essential ingredient in the life of people who have been called by God, people who have experienced the grace of God. And so I did make this appeal, and perhaps even again this morning at the beginning of this message, to be saying to you as a congregation and challenging myself that there is a need for greater zeal, for greater passion to do things in an excellent way for God and His cause. Well, I left last Sunday and certainly did some thinking on the subject, and particularly as the value of God and the worth of God connects with the subject, I did some thinking on the subject of value. And the reasoning is this: if our passion for God is in some way linked to our perception of the worth and the value of God, I think it makes good sense for us to be thinking about God. And that's what the sermon is going to be this morning. We're going to think about the value and the worth of God. Because if we have small thoughts about God, there's not going to be much energy expended in seeking to honor Him and glorify Him. But if we have big thoughts about God, and if we have big thoughts for God, then certainly that is going to affect us. It's going to influence us. It's going to move us in the way we live our lives. Now, Pharaoh, I was just reading, I have been reading through the books of the Old Testament, and this past week, the week started providentially in the book of Exodus. And Pharaoh has helped me understand perhaps the solution to this issue and an answer to this issue. And particularly in the conversations that take place between Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. Now, remember the context. I think most of us will remember these stories from our childhood days. And Moses and Aaron have just delivered a message from God to Pharaoh. God has decided that it's now time to liberate His people from bondage and slavery. He raises Moses up, and Moses and Aaron eventually get to speak to Pharaoh. And we get to chapter 5 in Exodus, and this is what he says. This is what Moses says to him. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. In other words, he has a message from God. Pharaoh, you better listen. Let my people go, so that they may hold a festival for me in the desert. Now we must remember the situation and the context. There you have Pharaoh, and in his eyes, Moses and Aaron are Israelites, and they know more than slaves themselves, representing other slaves. They're nobodies. Pharaoh is an important individual. He's the ruler. He's the king. He's the one who is over all of this powerful nation. And so the context of these two mere slave representatives coming to him, asking him to release all this wonderful free labor that his country is enjoying, that they are able to build all sorts of structures and have available to them the resource of labor, I think it's a ridiculous request. Imagine two slaves coming and appealing to the king and almost commanding him on the basis of what their God is saying, let the people go. I think it's like any one of us marching over to some of the wealthy areas of Pretoria, knocking on somebody's door and saying, listen, I demand that you hand over the title deed of your house. My God says so. They'll think you're a loony. You're a nutcase. How on earth do you expect somebody to respond? And so Moses and Aaron, they're asking Pharaoh to get rid of an extremely valuable resource. And I'm not surprised at his response. The second verse. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Now he's done some quick thinking. The request has been made. He's thought in his mind about the question, well, who is this God? Should I be listening to him? Is this God worth taking instructions from? And in those split seconds, he comes up with the conclusion that the Lord they represent is not worth obeying. That's his conclusion. And so he says to them, I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So when Central Baptist Church hears God's word that says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, Romans 12 verse 11, when we as the people here at Central Baptist Church hear the leaders are saying that we need to raise the bar in ministry, and we quote scriptures and we've been reading it for a number of weeks, whatever you do, do for the glory of God, I think very legitimately you and I, like Pharaoh, could be asking the question. You have every right to ask the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Have you asked that question? Who is he? Should I obey him? Who is he that I should honor him or praise him or be passionate about his person or about his cause? Who is he that he should be a priority in my life? And so this morning, a single point really. Why should you glorify God in all you do? Why should you? Why should you listen to me in expounding this so-called word of God? Why should you or I listen to this particular Lord? Well, to reach a decision on this matter, I think it is useful for us to think a little and clarify the basis by which we establish the worth of things in general. What makes something valuable? What makes something worthwhile? And so I thought to begin with, we should just give some examples about a common understanding of the worth or the value of things in general. And I just thought of a couple of examples. I remember some years ago, we had the opportunity to see the Crown Jewels in London. I think some of you have probably seen them. Magnificent. And of particular interest to us South Africans, there is that one diamond found, I think it is in Cullinan, isn't it? And cut and polished and placed in the Queen's crown for the world to admire. Now there is something valuable. This is something that is worth a lot of money, worth a lot in the eyes of people in the world. I did some research on the internet to just find out a little bit about paintings. What makes a painting worthwhile? Well, I discovered that the world's most famous paintings, especially works done before 1800, are generally all owned by museums. And of course, museums don't sell the stuff that they have hanging up there for the public to see. And as such, they become very, very worth a lot of money. They become priceless. And the one example I found particularly interesting is, if a painting such as the Mona Lisa were to become available, it would most certainly sell for at least, and this was in 2006, $670 million for a stupid painting. But is it? It's meant to be magnificent. It's meant to be beautiful. It's meant to be unique. It's meant to be one among exceptional among others. Some other examples of value. When we visit Cape Town, it's a lovely place to take a drive. And of course, when you drive from Hout Bay to Sea Point. You drive past some magnificent homes and houses. And any magazine, newspaper, property magazine shows us that these homes are selling for millions. Millions and millions of rand. And I'm sure you can imagine in your mind why. Magnificently beautiful area. Lovely views that they can see as they look across the sea and all that there is to enjoy in that particular area. In fact, I was thinking of our American friends this morning and I thought, well, you know, you're supposed to make or use illustrations that everybody understands. I don't understand this, but I think the Americans do. There are huge prices paid for and huge value attached to baseball cards. Did you know that? Millions of dollars people will pay for certain baseball cards in the USA. People attach worth to this kind of, and there must be certainly certain unique and popular cards that are worth a lot of money. Then I think also we understand that worth can be attached to significant people. Nelson Mandela, in our own country, is understood to be someone who commands great respect. He's worthy of respect. People honor him. They certainly look up to him. I know in our context of the Baptist Union, we have certain men, senior men in the ministry. I think of someone like George Denison. I think he's known to many of you. He's a man who can be trusted. He's a man who can be depended upon. And he has worth. I think it's supposed to be true, I should change my notes here, of those who hold high office. Presidents, kings, queens. These are people who are powerful and influential. They command attention, but they also seem to be of great worth. Many of them are extremely wealthy. And so extracting from these different examples, I want to suggest to you this morning that the value or worth of something is related to a number of characteristics, and I've jotted them down here. Things like beauty and attractiveness. Isn't that true? Whatever something is, if it's beautiful, it becomes valuable. It has worth, and we elevate it to a certain position in the world that we live in. Uniqueness or rarity. If something is absolutely unique and there is nothing like it. The Mona Lisa, the Cullinan diamond. And I'm thinking of other things that there may be. I know if you're a stamp collector, if you have certain stamps and nobody else has that particular stamp, suddenly it's not worth 10 rand, but it could be worth thousands or perhaps even tens of thousands of rand. So uniqueness or rarity. And then I think also usefulness or benefit. When something is of value, we attach value to it when we experience that this thing or this person has benefit or it brings usefulness to society. I think we must add integrity or veracity, truthfulness. When something is genuine or someone has integrity, they can be trusted. They're not two-faced. There's no hypocrisy. There is suddenly a worthwhileness in that person, a value that is attached. And then, of course, things like position and authority and power, all of this contributes to our understanding of that person's worth. Now, if these things are generally, I believe, an indication of whether something is valuable or if it has worth, then these characteristics, I believe, should also help us in examining the worth and the value of God. And so now to consider that, the worth and the value of God. I want us to go back to the passage in Exodus. We have Pharaoh there. We saw at least he admitted that he did not know the Lord. This Lord that Moses and Aaron used as the basis of their authority to instruct him, to tell him to release the slaves, that they be removed from under his authority. That's Pharaoh. But then also in that passage we find that there is Moses. And Moses had in fact encountered God. He had met with God. He'd experienced God. And then God had sent him to Pharaoh to bring these Israelites out of Egypt, and that's in chapter 3, verse 10. But But if you read Moses and the encounter and the experience that Moses has with God and the thing that God is telling him to do, Moses also experiences a struggle. There is a hesitation and he's concerned, and I can understand his concern. And he says to God, God, in using my own words now, I'm concerned about my credibility. I'm concerned about my authority. On what basis do I go to Pharaoh and tell him to release the slaves? He knows, Pharaoh knows, at least Moses knows he's a nobody. In fact, he was a runaway murderer that God had raised up to bring back to do something. In fact, he even knew that the Israelites would only listen to him if they realized that God was speaking through Moses. And so in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, this is what Moses says to God. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I tell them? And then God responds. Magnificent revelation, the unfolding to Moses of what God says about himself. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation. And this passage of scripture, these few words that God speaks, there's been thousands of years of debate. People cannot come to a comprehensive, they cannot come to an exhaustive conclusion. They cannot define God completely. They cannot understand the full extent of God's self-revelation. These few statements have led many people to devote their lives over all these years, and still they are confused. They do not know. They are not completely informed about who God is. Well, let me give at least some of the things that we are aware of. Did you know that the Jews considered this particular name that God gives himself, and the letters used, by the way, are simply YHWH, And they considered these letters of God's name to be so sacred that some of them even refused to say the name of God. They recognized that this God was too great, that this God was too holy, that this God was awesome in power, that this God cannot be messed with, that he's not on the same level of us, that this God is infinitely supreme and great. And so they would not even say his name. There is, however, some useful information that we can glean from these words that God uses. I think it would be easy for us to say this morning that God certainly is revealing himself here to be someone who is mysterious. And if you learn that lesson here this morning, you've learned a great lesson. God is mysterious. There are some things that are revealed about God if you look at Deuteronomy 29 verse 29. And there are some things that we simply will not understand about God, because God is infinite, because God is great. And even if we look at the two concepts, the one concept of transcendence, the fact that God is above and beyond and inexplainable and not understandable. He's out there somehow and some way, and many people focus it, and then they give up and they say, we cannot know God. But they only have half the story, because there's another concept. The opposite end of transcendence is immanence. That God is present, that God is involved, that God is personal. And so there is this mystery of God's immediate presence, even among us here this morning. But at the same time, this infinite greatness and distance. Mystery. God is mysterious. But in that mystery, there is that sense of awe that we need to understand. That he's not simply just another creature that we define completely and understand and put in a box. These words also reveal that God is eternal, unlike anything else. And I'm going to be saying a little bit more about this in a minute. That there is no beginning with God, there is no end with God. How do we understand that? Yesterday we had the joy of visiting little Shannon in the hospital, born Friday night. Little Shannon has a beginning. Every one of us sitting here this morning has a beginning. And that's how we understand it. I mentioned earlier on that there are others who this past week have died. And that's how we understand life. But God is not like that. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. And again, I want to say something more about that just now. He's self-existent. Now, don't switch off when you hear words and say, well, what does that mean? He's self-existent in that, well, how do we understand it? We know that everything else that lives owes its life and its being to God. But God is independent. He does not owe His being, He does not owe His attributes to anyone or anything else. In fact, Matthew Henry, useful one-volume commentary, he comments on this particular verse. He says, the greatest and best man in the world may say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Isn't that true? By the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, and it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, I am what I am. An old Scottish theologian by the name of Alexander McLaren, and this was a revelation to me, he suggests that part of the meaning of the burning bush, now remember, the burning bush kept on burning. It defied the laws of nature. Second law of thermodynamics, I think it is. Energy can neither be created nor destroyed, but only change from one form to another. Correct me if I'm wrong there. But God defied that. The burning bush defied that law of nature. And Alexander McLaren says, yeah, we have this burning bush all by itself without being extinguished. It illustrates to us, it gives to us a picture of who God is. Let me read something of what McLaren says. He says, the fire that burns and does not burn out, the fire which has no tendency to destruction in its very energy, the fire that is not consumed by its own activity, is surely a symbol of the one being, God, whose being derives its law and its source from itself, who only and alone can say, I am who I am. The law of His nature, the foundation of His being, the only condition for His existence and being, as it were, enclosed within the limits of its own nature, of His own nature. Now let me explain that. What is He saying? You see, you and I, as we sit here this morning, we've got to say, I am that which I have become. The students are here studying. Many of them have come to university because they want to become something. They're growing, they're developing, they're emerging into something. That's the way of life. That's the way of humanity. Some people say, I am which circumstances have made me. I have a particular chip because of the way my parents treated me. Or I'm a particular way because of what the children at school did to me. And so people say there are circumstances that influenced them and made them. But God says, I am who I am. All other creatures are links. I love these words. All other creatures are links. This God that says, I am who I am, is the staple from which they all hang. Everything derived from God. All other being is derived and therefore limited and changeful. This being is underived, absolute, self-dependent, and therefore unalterable forever. Because we live, we die. In living, the process is going on by which death is the end. But God lives forevermore. Now remember, we're using the burning bush as the picture. A flame that does not burn out. Think about that. A flame that does not burn out. The thought that came into my mind when I read that was Elton John and his song, A Candle in the Wind. Is it? Diana. You still read in the, I bought the Pretoria News yesterday and I saw that there was an article of Diana again in it. Snuffed out, as it were, prematurely. God is not like that. He's not like that. He goes on, not only a flame that does not burn out, but because of that, his resources are inexhaustible. Not like Eskom. His power is unwearied. He needs no rest for recuperation of wasted energy. He gives and none, and he is none the poorer. He works and is never weary. He operates unspent. He loves and he loves forever. And through the ages, the fire burns on unconsumed and undecayed. You see the picture of God? We've got to meditate. We've got to expand our thinking. We've got to understand something of the majesty, something of the mystery of God. And again, if we want to now apply the characteristics, is this description not just at least in some form ultimate expression of beauty and attractiveness? Is it not the ultimate expression of uniqueness and rarity? There is no one like God. Just take a minute to read Isaiah chapter 40 and you will discover the descriptions of God there. Is this not the God that will be infinitely useful? The God that can bring about all good things and benefit? Is this not the God who has integrity and veracity, that he can be trusted, that he is genuine, that he is truthful? Is this not the God who holds the supreme position in the universe, that there is none above God? He is highly exalted. He has all authority. He has all power. This is the Lord. And we mustn't forget, of course, the revelation of this God in the New Testament in the person of Jesus himself. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Or as we're told in Colossians, that he's the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now my words, I think, are inadequate. But I'm hoping and I've been praying that God would somehow just give to us a glimpse of something of the majestic glory of God. If this is God, if this at least in some measure is giving to us an understanding of the supremacy and the greatness and the uniqueness and the beauty and the power and all these worthwhile attributes, then of course the question is, how should we respond? And that's my final point. How then should you respond? You see, every one of us has to ask the question, is he worthy? Is he worthy of your zeal and passion? That's the question. We've got to change from the worldly mindset, even within the church, that says it's about me. No, is this God worthy to be worshipped exclusively? Is this God worthy to actually command and demand from me my life as a living sacrifice? I've got to answer that question. Is he worth loving with soul and mind and strength? And I would suggest to you this morning, the answer is yes. Of course it must be. Yes. Pharaoh learnt that lesson, dear friends, the hard way. The hard way. He did not want to listen. He did not want to hear. And so he went through the display, or God showed him the display of his power and his majesty and supremacy. And eventually, Pharaoh recognized and saw something of the power of God, which was only short-lived anyway. I like to think a logical person, and I hope you are too. I think you are. But if God is so infinitely supreme, if God is so highly exalted, if God is so majestic in holiness and fearsome in wrath, let us not forget that. I think we're fools not to glorify God and give him our lives. And that's the something of the heartbeat that we're trying to convey to the congregation. Your best. Better than you did last year as an employee at work. For God. As a student. Not to get the accolades and the awards and the pats on the back for yourself. For God. God has made you. Given you a good brain. As a church member. Saved. Brought into the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Into the church. The best church member. No activity last year. At least some activity this year. Moving forward. Making progress. Making commitments. Oh, there's a floating population of Christians. A little bit here and a little bit there. I think they call them spiritual grasshoppers. Feeding a bit there, feeding a bit there. No commitment anywhere. That doesn't glorify God. You've got to lock down. You've got to commit. You've got to be focused. You've got to take your stand and nail your colors to the mast and get stuck in. Good citizen. For God's glory. How about the challenge in the home as the family? Why should you be a good husband or why should you be a godly wife? I mean, after all, your spouse could be a real pain in the neck. For God. For God's glory. And perhaps even the children need to hear that. Why should you be an obedient child? Simply because we want to be legalistic and difficult? No, for God's glory. For God's glory. God's structure, God's order of things. And there is a particular place that a child has. You need to obey your parents. God's glory. As a motorist, man, I'm challenged in this area, I want to tell you. It's difficult, you know it's difficult, and the traffic jams are have been terrible. Roy and I tried to get to a meeting on Friday morning in Joburg. It took us forever even to get to the highway because of the power outages. And you get these guys in either taxis or 4x4s that think they are above the law. And one's blood boils and your sanctification goes, but for God's glory. Dear friends, I think it's a simple message. Just striving to do better. Somebody asked me, what do you mean by this raising the bar? And I think some people may be put off thinking, man, I'm just not able to do everything in perfection. That's not what we're calling for. We're simply asking, we're simply saying as we understand the scriptures that we need to do better than we have been doing. That we continue in this journey of faith. That we grow in grace, that we make every effort to make progress, that we be passionate about God, for God. There's another element. There's a wonderful prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1. And I think it's a prayer that we can be praying for each other because, you see, the prayer simply says, enlighten the eyes of our hearts. It's not just the head that needs knowledge. It's the heart. The Holy Spirit at work, lighting a fire, kindling the flame. And so we've got to pray, Lord, if I can walk out of a service like this and it doesn't challenge me, it doesn't bother me, then you need to go on your knees, you need to be crying out to God, God, enlighten my eyes of my heart because I cannot see your majesty. There's something wrong. There are scales. There is a blindness. Take that away. Help me to see your majesty. Help me to see the worth and the glory of God. I want to just conclude and say something about the fact that this majestic God that I've tried to describe today is the same God that was lifted up on a cross. The amazing grace of God. He became the sin bearer, subjecting himself to the anger of his Father, ultimately finishing this work, conquering death, and rising from the dead. Why? And this is an important element. It's not just a little appendage on the end. The important thing is this. He has done this, thereby securing salvation from sin and self-indulgence. Therein lies the problem. Why do we not have passion for God? Why do we not, as it were, do things in greater progress and maturity and zeal for God? The difficulty is the competition is the self. Self-indulgence. self-indulgence. God saves us from that. And He saves us not just from that thing, but He saves us to something else. And it is a life of doing good works, which includes worship and service, witnessing, all to the honor and glory of God. And so that's where this message really needs to end. Do you really understand? Have you really appreciated? Have you really received the benefits and the blessings of this God having died on the cross for your sin? Do you really believe that the sin bearer can change your life? Dear Lord, we do want to just pray in conclusion this morning with the Apostle Paul, that You would continue to enlighten the eyes of our heart. And Lord, it is not by argument or eloquence or rhetoric or logic that we can ultimately convince one and another about Your magnitude and about Your glory. Lord, even if we think of Pharaoh again, we remember that it was You that hardened his heart. How do we understand that, Lord? We don't know. But the truth, Lord, the implication is that this morning we would pray that You would soften hearts, that there would not be hardness and rebellion to You and Your ways. And so, Lord, why is it that we should honor You? Why is it that we should serve You? Simply because You are God. You are the Lord. You are the one who is supreme. And so mold us and lead us and use us, Lord, we pray, in all the circumstances and situations of life, in the world, in the church, in the marketplace, at school, that God would be glorified, that God would be exalted, and that You would draw men to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.